Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We looked at Psalm 100 last week. We're going to look at Psalm 101 this week, and then next week I plan on beginning a new series in the book of Philippians. But this morning, Psalm 101, we'll read all 8 verses. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do pray Your blessings upon us this morning. We give You thanks and praise that we're here, that we're among Your people. What a privilege that is to sit with children of God, the sons and children of light, and to read and then reflect upon Your Word. Bless us as we do that. Build us up in the faith. Give us understanding of the things that we've read and how they apply to us. And enable us to carry out the things that we should, that we would follow the resolutions that David set for himself. One of the things we realize from the outset is that we can't do that in our own strength. We need Your presence in our lives. We need You in our hearts, certainly, but we need to have a relationship with You. We need to be walking with You in order to do that. And so, Lord, help us to see what we should do in life and how we can live a wise life, but to realize it all begins with You, with the fear of the Lord. It begins with a relationship with You and looking to You and cultivating that. So, Lord, bless us in that way. As I say, it's a blessing for us to be here among Your people, reading the Scriptures, reflecting on the Scriptures, but also doing the very thing we're doing at this moment, and that is coming before the throne of grace. And while one is praying at this moment, we're all to be praying in our hearts, lifting our hearts up to Your throne and praying that these things will be, that we will understand the things that we've read and that we will seek to implement them in our lives. So, Lord, we thank You for the privilege of prayer, of intercession, for ourselves and for one another, and we do pray that You would bless us spiritually, but we also pray, Lord, for ourselves and our friends and members of this assembly and others who are associated with us, that You bless us materially as well, that You bless us with health. And we have some of our own members who are facing some difficult procedures, and we pray You'd bless them. We know that some are going to give birth to children. We pray for them and that You'd give safety and safe delivery and healthy children. We pray for all of our material needs, Lord, financially. We look to You to give us our daily bread. Help us never to forget that things that become somewhat mundane in our thinking, things that we expect, work, for example, that's from You. You provide the bread on our table. Everything we have comes from you. We should never forget that. We should always be grateful for what we have. And what's rather amazing about the Christian life is even when we lack things, even when we experience hardship and when sickness comes upon us, these things don't happen by chance, and they don't happen for a bad purpose ultimately in our lives. They're for a good purpose, and that purpose sometimes eludes us in our attempts to understand the experiences of our life, but we know by faith that that's the way it is, that you bring everything into our life for a purpose that's ultimately to your glory and our good. So we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the many, many blessings you give us. And we praise you as the source of every good and perfect gift. And one of those gifts is wisdom. And we learn about that today. And one thing we learn is we must look to you for it. Help us to do that. Bless us in this time of study and worship. We pray that it would be glorifying to you and helpful to each of us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When Jonathan Edwards was a young Christian around the age of 20, he wrote down a list of resolutions to live by. For example, he resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. There are 70 such resolutions. That may not have been an uncommon practice in the 18th century. Benjamin Franklin did the same thing when he was 20. His list was more modest. It was only 13 virtues to live by. I don't want to make too close a comparison between the two men. Franklin was a deist who sought self-improvement. Edwards was a Calvinist who sought God's glory. But the discipline of making these resolutions is not a bad one. David did the same thing in Psalm 101. His list is much shorter than both of theirs, but it is still resolutions that he made to live by. He wrote, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will know no evil. These and others were resolutions he made for himself to be a good king. We know David wrote them. His name is attached to the psalm. The title in the Hebrew text is A Psalm of David. It's not known when he wrote the psalm, but many feel it was when he was young, older than the 20 years of Edwards and Franklin, but still early in his life and reign. One hint of that may be in verse 2, where he asks the Lord, when will you come to me? Now that may refer to David's desire to transfer the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the city which he had just recently conquered and made his capital. He had, you remember, made a failed attempt to do that when it was brought up on an ox cart and a man named Uzzah died when he put his hand to the Ark to steady it. Well, that ended the attempt to transfer the ark. But David longed to have the ark in Jerusalem. Its presence in the city was closely associated in his mind with the very presence of the Lord. The ark represented the throne of God and represented his presence, and he wanted the Lord's presence there. So many feel that is the reference he was making in his question to the Lord, where when will you come to me? If so, that dates the psalm early in his reign. He was a young man when he wrote this, but his resolutions are not the result of youthful idealism. They're true whether he was young or old. And what to my mind is particularly insightful about David's resolutions is that he understood where they must begin if they're to succeed. And that the source of a good life It's not simply in making resolutions. It's not simply in knowing what to do. The source of a good life is a good heart. It's a clean heart. He knew what was later written by his son, Solomon, in Proverbs 23, verse 7, that as he thinketh in his heart, so he is. The way a person thinks, what takes place within the inner man and the heart, that affects what a person does. The actions and the words of a person. Our Lord made the same point in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What do you fill your heart with? What's the condition of your heart, of your mind, of your inner being? Whatever you take in is going to affect the way you think, and the way you think affects the way you speak and act. David understood that. David knew he needed a clean heart. But he also knew that apart from grace, that was impossible. Apart from the grace of God, no resolve in his life, however wise and true it might be, would be fulfilled. And that's indicated in this question that he asks the Lord, when will you come to me? I think that's more than just, when is the ark going to be transferred up to this capital city of Jerusalem? But it's a personal kind of request and question that he makes. He knew he needed the Lord. He needed the Lord present in his life. He needed to be walking with the Lord. He knew that he was dependent upon the Lord for every good and wise act in his life. His resolutions are all based on that. They are based on the grace of God. So we have that at the very beginning of this psalm. Everything really flows from an understanding of David's and our complete dependence on the Lord and his goodness and his grace to us. Well, the resolutions that he gives here, I've titled them Royal Resolutions, because they're about statecraft. They are about good government and what is needed for upright rule. That's David's main concern. He's the king. He has a new capital, evidently. And so he's concerned about his public life and service. But having said that, everything about this psalm applies to each of us personally, because everyone has a realm in which he or she rules. And that's the realm of our lives. It's the life of our responsibilities. It's what our lives involve. That's a kind of kingdom in itself. And our lives, our responsibilities touch others. That's our domain. So all of these principles apply to each one of us in a personal way. We have a life, a kingdom, as it were, a domain that must be governed. But the origin of a life that is governed well and is a blessing to others, again, is the heart. We must think well to live well. David wrote, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. And that really is the key here. Because when there is integrity in the heart, there will be integrity in the home and then integrity on the throne. So we need to guard our hearts. And that takes a lot of effort. That takes personal discipline. We speak of the sovereignty of God here, and I speak of it confidently. It's what the Word of God makes very clear. But never, never think that that nullifies the responsibility of man. We each have personal responsibilities, and this takes a great deal of effort. But all through the psalm, David states how he carefully watched his heart, how he carefully watched the influences on his life, good and bad. Well, the psalm divides quite simply into two parts. Verses 1 through 4 are about what is private. Verses 5 through 8 are about what is public. Verses 1 through 4 are about the king, and verses 5 through 8 are about the kingdom. Derek Kidner outlined the psalm in two parts, truth in the ruler and truth in the ranks. Begins with the ruler, begins with the heart of the king, and that affects the kingdom. So David begins by stating his chief concern as ruler. He writes, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice." That's what the psalm is about. Love and justice. That is the basis of good governance and a clean administration. Faithfully loving the people that are governed. Putting them first. And in doing that, seeking to establish justice. Seeking to establish truth and righteousness. That is what is necessary in any government or management, whether it is the government of a nation or the government of a business or the management of a church or a family. It begins with selflessness. Begins with love. This is the mind and desire of the people of God. Should be. It should be what distinguishes us. It's the mark of the Christian, for example. Loving one another, which is very practical. It means putting the others, among other things, first. It's the opposite of the world of unbelievers. The opposite. That's illustrated from one of the classics of Western civilization, Homer's The Iliad. I read that some years ago. It's not an easy read. It's an interesting read. You know the story, if you haven't read it, about the Trojan War, which historically was probably, there was a real war that took place upon which it's built, and probably took place about the time that David wrote Psalm 101. It's really about Achilles, the hero of the Greeks and their greatest warrior. The epic begins with this line, "Sing, goddess, of the anger of Achilles, son of Peleus, the accursed anger." Well, it's accursed because his anger cost Greece lots of lives. Achilles got his pride wounded by King Agamemnon, got mad, and he refused to fight. Instead, he sat by the ships, he sulked while his fellow warriors went to battle, fought, and died. The Trojan hero Hector cut them up on the battlefield. It's mostly a legend, but it illustrates a truth that is basic to the world and basic to the unbeliever, and that is that self comes first and pride rules the heart, but the results of that are catastrophic for others. And I cite that story as an example because the Iliad has been described as the cornerstone of Western culture. And I'm not quite sure why that is, but if that's the case, what is the cornerstone has to do with pride and self-interest, and that's pretty much true of Eastern culture as well as Western culture, because that's the heart of man. Homer begins his epic, "Sing of anger." David begins his psalm, "Sing of love and justice." That's a big difference. The two, love and justice, are necessary, and they work together. Luther observed that. He pointed out that justice keeps love from becoming overly indulgent and being stepped on, while love keeps justice from becoming angry and too severe. They go together. And David wanted them together. David wanted his rule to be guided by both virtues, working together for the good of his people. But again, this is a lesson not only for rulers or statesmen, but for preachers and parents as well, for lawyers and doctors and school teachers and housewives, and for all of us. The principles here apply. If we are directed by pride and self, and that's something that we all have to deal with and we all fight because that's within all of us, but if we're directed by that, then we will make a mess of things. The only way to be a good husband and father or wife and mother is to be firm but selfless. To put the good of others first, to establish righteousness in the relationships. And that takes sacrifice, and that takes time. In church, it means sacrificing some of the time that we want to save for ourselves. We're all jealous for our own time and our schedules. We want to protect that and not infringe upon our own schedules. But if a church is going to function well, and not just from the top with the elders and the deacons, but throughout, that involves everyone spending time with one another, making sacrifices for one another. And it involves putting the truth of God first. And this applies particularly for someone in my position or a teacher, but really anyone, everyone, because we all guard the truth, and it's often been said every one of us should be a theologian. And we all need to know the truth, and we need to put the truth first in everything. A teacher can be tempted to compromise that a little bit if he's teaching something like, say, John 6, where you have some very lofty and demanding theology that offends some people. They don't like to hear some of those things about the sovereignty of God. It's easy to play that down a bit. That's the temptation, to please the crowd, and yet that's not love. One thing that love is truth. It's telling the truth. It's speaking the truth. On the other hand, pride and self-interest ultimately undermine everything that a person does, everything that love and justice seek to establish. David begins by singing his concern for loving kindness and justice, for goodness and truth. I think we can put all of that in there. Next, he says he will give heed to the blameless life and walk within his house in the integrity of his heart. Blamelessness and integrity are very similar words in Hebrew. They mean much the same thing. They indicate being without corruption or compromise. It's the secret life. It's the life of the heart. It's the thought life that's to be without corruption, that's to be without compromise. He wants to contemplate the blessed way and walk in it, but to do that, to live that kind of life, there must be integrity in the heart. Can't be compromising with the truth. Can't be compromising with what is the right thing to do. So he wants integrity, and integrity in the heart must be cultivated. It doesn't just happen. Wisdom doesn't just appear. We've got to study. We've got to cultivate it. We've got to work at it, like very much like planting a garden and cultivating it. How do you plant a garden? Well, you take things out and you put things in. You take the bad things out, you put the good things in. And certain things in the Christian life must be added and taken away. And David resolved to remove all the harmful influences in his life and in his government and in his kingdom. In verse 3, he vows to set no worthless thing before his eyes. And then he gives examples of what worthless and harmful things are. First, he renounces faithlessness, treachery. I hate the works of those who fall away. This is a reference to people who fall away from the truth. They are dishonest and untrustworthy. They don't keep their agreements. Ultimately, it's spiritual matters that are referred to here. It's spiritual apostasy that is meant. But in personal relationships, too, it's to be seen in disloyalty. It's seen in infidelity. It is the opposite of the first virtue that David extols, that he sings of, loving kindness. Unconditional love. That's really what loving kindness is. It's been defined in different ways. Faithful love. Covenantal love. It's the love that God has for his people. He's entered into covenant with his people. He's made agreements with his people. And in his covenant, he has promised to be their God and to never forsake them. It's an unconditional love. This hesed, this loving kindness that is referred to here. David expected that of himself and of those he associated with. He would exclude from his circle those who were fake, those who were false, those who are unreliable. And that's a good principle for us as well. That's a New Testament principle. It's a very simple principle, how to conduct one's life, how to live. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." The world understands that. Bad company corrupts good morals. Such people have a bad influence on us. Now, David was a forgiving person. And we are to be men and women who love without condition. That is loving kindness. But David knew that corrupt people were dangers, and he kept them outside of his circle. They corrupt good morals. He wouldn't let them attach themselves to him like some viper attaches its teeth to a victim. Now, that's only wise to avoid that. Avoid bad company is the point that we would draw from David's statement here. You think that as a parent, you naturally think of your children and think that's good counsel to give them. Bad company corrupts good morals. I remember my father was very concerned about that. Far more than I was when I was young. But it's good for all of us. It's for adults as well. We're to avoid bad company. That included those in verse 4 with a perverse heart. These are the opposite of those with integrity of heart. They turn from truth and even influence others in the bad way, influence them to stray onto the wrong path. They're like those that Paul condemns in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He gives this progression of evil and the Gentiles and how they come to what they've come to, their idolatry and their immorality. And then the last group that he speaks of in that verse is those who not only practice vice, but give hearty approval to those who do it. They encourage them in the evil way. They're the worst of all in that whole chapter, that whole second part of Romans chapter 1. David wanted nothing to do with them. He didn't want them in his personal circle, and he didn't want them in his government. In verse 5, through the end of the psalm, David deals with that. He considers his appointments. He considers the kingdom and his concern for the kingdom. As the king, he must guard justice. So he rules out the proud and the talkative, those who slander others and seek to promote themselves. The two vices go together, talkative and slander. And he was opposed to the one who secretly slanders his neighbor. Words are weapons. David often warned against malicious speech in the Psalms. The Bible does. You find the same thing in the New Testament. You find that particularly in the book of James, where James warns of how the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It sets a life on fire and is so hard to control. Tongue is hard to control, and when once the sparks begin to fly and the flames begin to spread, it's hard to control that. Sometimes it can't be controlled. Well, that's gossip. It's a very graphic way of explaining it. Gossip is poison. It goes down deep into the soul. But very often, that is how the proud advance themselves over the reputations of their rivals. They speak behind a person's back. They spread some rumor in order to gain an upper hand, in order to gain some advantage for themselves. David describes them as those who have a haughty look. We call that arrogance. They're arrogant people. They are the self-sufficient. They don't see their dependence on the Lord. They trust in themselves. They trust in their own abilities. They put themselves first at the expense of everyone else and everything else, at the expense of truth and justice and people. That is the spirit of the world. Pride, selfishness, self-interest. David warned himself of such people, those who were not genuine, who put on airs and smeared others. He resolved to have none of them around him or in his court. And that's a wise resolution for us as Christians. St. Augustine made that as a rule, not long after his famous conversion in the garden in Milan. He gave up a promising career. He returned home to North Africa and returned to start a spiritual retreat. He wanted a life of seclusion. He wanted to live a quiet life of reflection. And so that was his idea, was to come home and just sort of live this quiet life in isolation and quiet contemplation. But it wasn't long before the people learned of him and pressed him into the ministry, into public service. And he was very reluctant to accept it, but he did, and became very diligent in the work of the ministry. And one of the fundamental areas in which he became diligent was as a student of the Bible. Well, a group of men joined him, and they formed a little community and followed a very strict and austere life with an emphasis on books, study, and learned conversation. And much of that conversation, learned conversation, occurred around the dining table. Augustine cherished his friendships, and to guard them, he carved into the table where they all gathered a few lines. He wrote, "Whoever thinks that he is able to nibble at the life of absent friends must know that he is unworthy of this table." And so every day or every evening when they'd sit down to eat and to visit and to talk about theology and counsel and all of that, they had those words right there as a warning. Don't gossip. Don't talk about one another in an improper way. Those who ignored the rule were sternly reprimanded. Augustine understood what David knew, and that is that gossip divides God's people and it destroys lives. David resolved to keep such people out of his administration. In verse 7, he says he won't allow deceivers in his house. And in verse 8, he vows to deal aggressively with the wicked. "Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." Now that's a forceful way of stating his intention to protect the people of God from those who would undermine their security and do them harm. He's going to cut them off. It's important that we do the same thing. Of course, we do it a different way. David literally lopped off heads. We don't do that. We don't use the steel sword. We have a different kind of sword. Our sword is the Scriptures, and really it is much more effective than a material weapon. It is very effective. The author of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians, how we use the Word of God to demolish strongholds and demolish arguments. Can't do that with anything like the Word of God. The Word of God. It is unique and it performs a great work. It is a supernatural book. Therefore, we need to know the Word of God and use it. And that's really one of the hard parts of the spiritual life, but an essential part. Using the Word of God, the way David speaks of using the sword here in verse 8. We have to guard ourselves and one another and the assembly, the church, against error and deal with it. It's much easier not to deal with it. It's much easier to just sort of forget about it, turn a blind eye to error, but that cannot be. We can't permit it to remain because it will only grow. It's like leaven. It's like yeast. It permeates everything. So it has to be dealt with, and David resolved to deal with it on both levels, privately and publicly, to protect himself personally. That's where he begins, protecting his heart, cultivating righteousness in his heart, and protect his people. Now, that's the negative side of things. A lot of this is negative that we've been looking at. David also had positive resolutions. He gives them in verse 6, where he states his intention to surround himself with faithful men and put them in positions of authority. My eyes shall look upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. So he wanted to surround himself with good people. After all, if bad company corrupts good morals, then it follows that good company encourages good morals. We all need this. We all need to be in the company of God's people. We need to be with like-minded people, people who believe in God's Word, believe that this book is God's revelation to us. We need that company of people with us. People who think the way we do about the Word of God, about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and people who live according to it, people who trust in that Word and whose walk is blameless. We need people who can encourage us from the Scriptures, people who can correct us and be what Solomon wrote about in Proverbs 27 and verse 17 about iron that sharpens iron. That's how we're to relate to one another. Sometimes that's not easy. It involves correction. It involves encouragement. It involves using the Word of God to build one another up. We need people like that around us. Well, that needs to be our society, our company. And that's what David sought for himself and his government. He wanted honest men around him. He wanted men like Joseph in his government, and I don't doubt that he probably had the thought of Joseph, that great man who served Pharaoh of all people, served faithfully in a pagan government, and did so well for all people. And he wanted a man like that in his government. He wanted his people like that. And in his circle of companions, he wanted that. People who were selfless and wise. And for the most part, David sought that, and he did that, and he had that. He was a good king, and one reason is he was determined to guard himself and his government from the proud, the gossip, the faithless, and the liar. David was a serious person. He made good resolutions and he followed them, but of course not completely. But then in fairness, no one does do that. No one ever lives up to his or her ideals, not as they should. Jonathan Edwards was a great man, a disciplined man, a prodigious worker. If you've ever seen the collected works of Edwards, you're amazed at how much he produced in his rather short life. And with all of the impediments to writing and producing what he did, it is impressive how he did follow so well his resolution not to waste time and did live to the glory of God. And yet, he was a man. Ergo, he was a sinner. It's almost a truism. It goes without saying. Of course he was. And therefore, because he was a sinner and frail like all of us, he never lived up to those 70 resolutions perfectly. And I'm sure he admitted to that. No one does. No one can. David was truly a great man who really cared for Israel. Still, his record, as we all know, is stained with the sins of adultery and murder. His government had some rough characters, like Joab, who was efficient but ruthless. He got things done without much concern for justice. And there's some irony in the fact that in the last verse of the psalm, David expresses great concern for justice. He's resolved to every morning destroy the wicked. And then in the last years of his life, his son Absalom comes to the gate of the city early in the morning and talk to the people about justice. That's what he promised to give them. And in so doing, he stole their hearts. And one reason he stole their hearts may have been that evidently the people felt David had lost his zeal for justice. He wasn't taking care of them. He had cooled in that resolve of his. It wasn't there like it had been in the younger days. And that may be. But even so, it shows that our best resolutions are not enough. Not one of us is sufficient. We are dependent on the Lord. We need His grace. We need His mercy. We need His protection every moment of our lives. He gives it. But best of all, He is what David wasn't. What you and I fail to be. He's perfect. And really, the psalm, in my opinion, looks ultimately to Him. It looks forward to Christ. It looks to the eternal Son of God. The ideals that David gives in his resolutions are good instruction for us. They give helpful warnings and direction. There's wisdom there for us to learn. But more importantly, they reveal the character and the deeds of Christ. That's really the best news of the psalm. Jesus never fails. His administration is perfect. The government of the entire universe has been placed in His hands. He's sovereign. He's ruling over our lives in His providence, in all of the events of life. We don't see Him, but He is constantly moving things in our favor. He intervenes in our lives at the right time. Circumstances overtake us. They are hard, they are confusing, but by faith we know He is in control. And so we must look to Him. Look to Him for wisdom, look to Him for protection. And we must hope in Him, because this life is not all there is. He is guiding events to the establishment of His government on the earth in the kingdom to come. That will come. It will happen. And what is especially amazing about that is we, His people, will be part of that kingdom, not just as citizens, but part of His government. That's the promise of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. It's the promise of Revelation 20 verse 4, that we will reign with Christ on the earth. We'll reign with Him. That's our future. And it's certain because of Him. He cannot fail. It's true for all of those who have put their faith in Him, who have believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of men, the eternal God who became man in order to die for us and in so doing erase all of our sins and take away all our guilt. That is true for all who believe in Him. Salvation is not of works. It is all of grace through faith. And we can be glad of that because, as we all know, none of us is perfect. We all fail. We could not measure up if it were dependent on our works. So we need a Savior. We need one who can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. I'm not sure Benjamin Franklin understood that. He was an accomplished man. He's a great patriot with personal discipline and knowledge and wisdom, all kinds of wisdom, at least worldly wisdom. But for all of that, his resolutions betray a fundamental failure of his understanding. His last one, number 13 on his list, was humility. It's a good virtue to seek to cultivate. He wrote, "Humility, imitate Jesus and Socrates." I think that tells us something about at least the young Benjamin Franklin. You know, he was a very close friend of George Whitefield's, the great evangelist. Very close. He was his publisher. So he heard the gospel, and maybe at some point he came to understand it, but as a young man of 20, that betrays something. It's good to imitate Christ. He is our law. His life is in many ways a pattern for us. In fact, John tells us that we're to walk in the same manner as he walked. But he did not come essentially to be our model. He came to be our Savior, to be our sacrifice. He's not simply a great man like Socrates. The two are not equivalent. To see them as such is dreadful. It's a dreadful failure. It's to misunderstand everything. Socrates and Christ are separated by infinity. They're separated by perfection. They're separated by deity. The best resolution for a sinner, and we're all sinners, the best resolution are not resolutions to improve self, but to repent of self and believe in Christ, God's Son, and live to His glory. We can live to His glory if we put our faith in Him and are empowered by Him. We can only do that, though, by grace through faith. So if you're here without believing in Jesus Christ, don't think that you can live well without Him. Don't think that you can make some list of very good, insightful resolutions and live the right kind of life that will gain some kind of acceptance with God. We cannot gain God's approval by our deeds. We don't need self-improvement. We need a new life. We need a new self. So if you're here without Him, come to Him. Believe in Him. That's all one must do. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment you do, you're placed in Him. You have His life, His power, the Spirit of God within you to enable you to live the kind of life that we read of here. A wise life. May God help you to do that and help all of us to seek to live to the Lord's glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this psalm, for all of the psalms written out of a life's experience, but also inspired by the Spirit of God. So we have Your revelation here. We should resolve to live as David did, and sing and promote loving kindness and justice, and put others ahead of ourselves, and be careful of who we associate with, to surround ourselves with Your people and wisdom, and sharpen one another, and all of that. It's so important. But we can only do that in Your strength. Help us to look to You daily and walk with You and experience the growth that comes in that way. Commit all these things to You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.